Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We'll read verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, 16 to 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, as he was waiting there for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May God bless the reading of his timeless and true word. We wish to confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let each say in his heart thus, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Our text for this evening you can find in Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Acts 17, verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Together with that, we wish to consider Lord's Day 35, dealing with the second commandment. So now we're dealing with the second sermon in the series of the Ten Commandments in the digital age. So Lord's Day 35, you can find on page 72 in the back of the Psalter. Question 96, what doth God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97, are images then not at all to be made? Answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? Answer, no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Congregation, if the first commandment is about who we worship, we worship God, I trust. And the second commandment is how we worship God. As we live in the digital age, we come up against all kinds of temptations and problems as we seek to keep this command as well. We're creatures that don't do very well with invisible things. And yet Christianity is by very definition faith in God who is invisible. And though he is invisible, yet he is knowable. Though he is invisible, God has revealed himself in his word and in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in scripture the express image of the Father. And when it comes to the way we worship God, there is this temptation, isn't there, to make God after our image. If you go out onto the street and ask people what they think of God and who they think God is, I think one of the classic answers is this. I think of God as a grandfatherly figure with a white beard. You see, we think of God in human terms. We try to reduce God to something that we can see, something that we can attach to with our minds because we've seen it before. We take the well-known saying, seeing is believing, and we apply that to the way in which we worship God. We say, there, now I can worship God much better. This is much simpler and easier to worship God through something that I can see. Isn't it true that this particular temptation is enhanced, is amplified, is made much stronger in the digital age in which we live? As we consider that this evening, we wish to consider as our theme this question: is seeing believing? First of all, we want to consider the pull or the temptation that comes in the digital age to worship God through images. Secondly, we want to see the problems that come into our lives that are associated with worshiping God through visual means. And then thirdly, we want to see the antidote to worshiping God through images. So the pull. And understanding the pull or the temptation to make a visible representation of God, we need to understand several things that operate within our lives and within the world in which we live. Last week, we laid the foundation, didn't we, for understanding every single temptation and every single sin that comes our way. The foundation there is our deceitful and desperately wicked heart, as it was described by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17. Where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This wickedness is displayed not only in producing idols from our hearts, but in seeking out different ways in which we can worship God. And this is what Paul addresses in his sermon, to the Athenians on the Areopagus. The Athenians were worshiping out of ignorance. They were operating without a lack of knowledge. You see, their hearts were dull and lacked understanding as to how to worship God. They worshiped many different idols. Athens was known as a city that was devoted to idol worship. Paul says in verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Literally, he's saying you are too religious. They were worshiping all these different gods. Unless they offend the unknown God, they construct this altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Their hearts were obstructed to the true worship of God because they lacked the true knowledge of God. It was evident in the fact that they made an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." It's the same problem that we face. And so it's essential to understand that our sinful and wicked hearts are at the center of warping the true worship of God as he has prescribed and commanded for us in his word. And so that's the foundation for understanding the pull to transgress the second commandment. It comes from within our hearts. But then there are also outward influences that come in upon our hearts. And here we also need to understand something of the history of technology and of communication and learning and how it has changed in the world in which we live with the explosion of technology and information that we take into our lives. At the center of the way we worship God is the way we communicate. Because when we worship, we communicate something. We communicate with God as God communicates to us, whether we worship God privately, whether we worship God corporately within the church. There is this communication that goes on. And our worship, as did the Athenians, communicates also our knowledge of God. If our knowledge of God is lacking, if that's defective, our worship will also be lacking and defective. And so when it comes to the history of communication and learning, we can divide the history of the world into roughly three sections. First, we have the oral, or the visual communication. The beginning of the world was centered on the oral transmission of knowledge. So the father would pass on knowledge to his son by speaking to him. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, where God speaks, saying, "Transmit the knowledge of God to your sons and to your daughters, to your children when you stand and when you sit along the way." Evidence that society was based on oral and visual communication. God gave the children of Israel, the tabernacle, a means of visual communication and learning and knowledge. And as society sought out different ways of communicating faster and seeking to pass on that tradition beyond the immediate generations, the communication transformed into written communication. During the Middle Ages and the time of the Reformation, this especially came into view. It blossomed, written communication with the printing press as books were published. Period of written communication came into full flower. But today we live in a day and age which we call the age of visual communication. We live in a day in which communication and knowledge and learning has changed dramatically. With the onset of the digital age, the discovery of the image or of the picture was discovered. And with that discovery, there is much good that has been done. We shouldn't underestimate the power of visual communication and how it has helped people, particularly people with disabilities. There are marvelous new ways of learning being discovered that can aid them in learning new things that they could never have learned otherwise. We can use visual technology to help our children learn in the home or at school. I trust we are using that wisely. We are learning things about the world in which we live, about creation, through visual media that we would never have learned otherwise. We see something of the glory and splendor of God's creation through visual means, through pictures and videos and through the internet. We can now communicate with friends and family across the world with ease. We can actually see them on the screen in front of us. We can communicate in business meetings as we meet together with our colleagues, perhaps halfway across the country. These are marvelous things. There is tremendous good that is done through visual technology. But there is always a danger, isn't there? That dependence on visual technology and the power of the image can have detrimental effects, can damage the way we learn and cause over-dependence on visual technology. There are several studies that show this change and the effects that it is having on the way we think, and the way we communicate, and the way we act. For instance, with the rise of television in the late 1990s, it was found that the average American watched television for 7 hours a day. The image and the visual aspect of technology became the centerpiece of communicating information, of communicating news. By 2009, the average adult was found to be spending nearly 9 hours per day in front of some type of screen, sometimes multiple screens. If the person is watching television, doing homework on the laptop, and texting with friends. Young people, maybe you know how to do this. Maybe you have the power of concentration to do that. I think if we're honest, we find that our minds are going in all different directions as we're trying to take in all this information from three different sources. All these devices in some way rely on visual communication. And perhaps we excuse ourselves and say, well, we don't have television in the home. But do you have internet and the computer? You carry a smartphone in your pocket, then you have television with you wherever you go. There's that dependence on the visual aspect of communication. But what are the effects then of such a heavy reliance on digital media and technology in the way we communicate? Well, first, we've moved from a print-based culture, from the written form of communication, to a form of communication that is visual. Before, we would read the Bible on the printed page, we would read newspapers, we would read books and magazines. But in many ways, the younger generation has moved from that particular way of communicating to an image-based culture, where information is received through watching something or someone on a screen convey that information to us. And Tim Challies writes in his book that I referenced last week, in the next story he writes, he says, where people once believed what they read, they would now only believe what they saw. You see the shift in how we take up knowledge and information and how we communicate with one another. Where people once believed what they read, they would now only believe what they saw. Studies also show that our brains process images in such a way that these images create an emotional response or feeling that when we read the printed page, it's not there. So when we see a picture in front of us, there's an immediate emotional reaction. Our mind processes pictures and images in a far different way than we process the printed word. Images are processed in an instant, whereas if we're reading the printed page, it takes time to process and to absorb that knowledge. And if that's true, then we're not only changing the way we communicate, we're changing the way we actually think. No longer do we think deeply and logically along straight lines. We now think instantly and with the emotions. And if we're taught only to think instantly and through the emotions, through the presentation of visual objects to the brain, do you see how this begins to impact our worship of God? Our worship becomes focused on a response of emotions. Rather than, first of all, an intellectual response. Because when we read the word, it impacts our mind first before it impacts the heart. Though the two go hand in hand. But if we focus only on the visual, we begin to think in terms like this. We go to church, not to hear what God is to say from His Word, we go to have a worship experience. See, the emphasis then becomes subjective instead of objective on the written and preached Word of God. And that's what the Catechism is getting at as well this evening. And there are a host of problems that arise from our over-dependence on visual communication, specifically in our worship of God. The first problem is the misrepresentation of God. Answer 96 is that we must in no wise represent God by images nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. So there is this tendency and this commandment to misrepresent God through visual things that we construct in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. And children, you're familiar, I trust, with the story of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were waiting there for Moses to come down. He's on the top of the mount. He's swallowed up in the cloud, as it were, where God's presence was. And the children of Israel are waiting there at the foot of the mountain for 40 days. What do they say to Aaron? They say, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we do not know what has become of him." Israel couldn't see God and they couldn't see Moses anymore. And so they say to Aaron, "Why don't you make something visible for us to see that we can worship God through?" Aaron, who knew better, agreed with the request. He requested all their earrings, all their gold and silver, and he melted it all down and made that golden calf. He fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, when he saw the golden calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Aaron had made an image. It heeded Israel's request and tried to bring God into this golden calf. We know the serious consequences, don't we, of serving God through graven images. As Israel served God through this golden calf, his anger was provoked against Israel. And upwards of 30,000 people died that day in the camp of the Israelites. It tells us that God takes very seriously in how we worship him. And so at the heart of their making the golden calf was this gross misrepresentation of God. They wanted something visible, something they could see. They did not deny that God existed. Because we read that when Aaron saw it, he built an altar and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." They wanted to worship God through the golden calf. But God hadn't authorized that worship at all. Israel thought that they could take the God who had concealed himself in the cloud on the top of that mountain. They thought they could compress him into this golden image and worship him through that image. Our hearts are not any different, are they, than the Israelites that day? We're seeking different ways in which we can worship God, which we can compress God into things that we can understand and visualize and worship Him that way. Perhaps not replacing Him entirely in our lives, but finding something to which we can cling to and worship God through. And if that desire lives naturally within our hearts, within the old man, if we're a believer tonight, then that desire is naturally drawn out, isn't it, in the world in which we live, and all that communication, the bombardment of visual communication and learning through images and pictures. We see how much easier it is to slip into worshiping God in an unauthorized way. Even though we still worship God, we begin to add to His worship slowly. Perhaps even without thinking about it, we set up shrines in our lives to God. So with the increase of images, of pictures, of learning through visual means in an image-based culture, we need especially to be aware of this particular temptation, of breaking this commandment, of representing God through an image, and by consequence, misrepresenting God. The second problem we've already alluded to is what we can call reductionism. Let me explain what that means. Reductionism simply means to take something complex, something large, something difficult, and reduce it to something very simple. We find this, don't we, in the passage that we read tonight. We find the Apostle Paul speaking to the Athenians about their false worship, and in verses 20 and 24 and 25, he addresses this tendency to reduce God to a simple image that man would construct. Listen to what he says. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul is saying here that we cannot take this great and glorious Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. We cannot confine Him to a temple. We cannot confine Him to a device that we've made with our own hands. God is so much greater than that. In verse 29, he reaffirms what he's teaching in verses 24 and 25. He says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. We cannot reduce God to an image. In the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, how can we take God, who is a spirit, who is invisible, and confine Him and reduce Him to something visible? How can we take God, who is in and of Himself infinite, beyond measure in being, in glory and blessedness and perfection? How can we take Him and reduce Him to something that we can make with our hands, something that we can see with our eyes? It's impossible. How can we take Him who is all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth? How can we take Him and reduce Him to something visible, made out of gold or silver or titanium or metal or of a machine that has component parts and that works together, or to an image on a screen? We simply cannot reduce God. in that way. Even technology, with its seeming unlimited potential, is unable to reduce God to an image. Beloved, how are you worshiping God in the digital age? Are you taking something that you can see, something that was made with man's hands? Are you worshiping that? Or are you worshiping God through that? Here we see it's impossible to do so. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. But there's one more problem that we could face in an image-based culture. Not just in our individual worship, but in our corporate worship. If we go back to the Old Testament, we find that Israel was given and authorized to worship God through visual means. They had the tabernacle, they had the altar, they had the shedding of blood, they had the showbread, they had the candlestick, they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had the tabernacle. All these things were given by God so that Israel might be able to worship Him and understand something of who He was before His word was written down. Part of God's condescension to Israel, so that Israel might know something of His glory and of redemption through these things. So the Old Testament Israelite was greatly blessed, wasn't he, to have an array of images and helps to worship God. But these things were only temporary. Even though God authorized these things as divine aids to help the Israelites in their worship of Him and to help them look forward to the coming Messiah, these visible things were temporary. The author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 9 tells us this very thing. He's speaking there in the first 7 verses about the furniture of the tabernacle, the work of the priest and of the high priest. In verses 8 through 10, he explains it this way. He says, "While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present." Those visual aids in worship were temporary for that time, for the Old Testament Israelites. "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience." So these visual aids were just that. They could not affect grace in the one who used them, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and in cardinal ordinances, the ceremonial law, in other words, which was imposed on them until the time of Reformation, until the time when Christ would come and reform the entire Old Testament service of worship. Even that visible form of worship, as grand as it was waiting for this time of Reformation when Christ, the great high priest, would come and institute the worship of God in spirit and in truth. You see, we live in an image-based culture, and there's a temptation, isn't there, within the worship of the church to go back to something visual, to something temporary, to introduce things into the worship of God that God has not authorized for the New Testament church. And there are many today who would advocate a return to the visual aspects in worship, to go beyond what God has instituted in His word in worship. We do have visual things in our worship. We have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. But those things are commanded by Christ for the New Testament church. But today we find that all sorts of things are being introduced into the church so the church can accommodate herself to the culture in which she lives. The Reformers struggled with this very question, as Lord's Day 35 points out. There the people would go to church and they would see the pictures on the stained glass windows. And that's how they would learn, because the priest was mumbling in a language that they did not understand. They would see the images in the shrines and the churches. And the people would worship God through these images. But our day is no different. Young people, you might be aware of this. The chapel services you attend at your college, if it's a Christian college, emphasis on a worship experience, something you can see up front, something you can learn from visually and try to worship God through that. Return to lighting candles during services, ashes during Lent, writing your sins on a board and having a red water wash away those sins, symbolizing the blood of Christ. Walking through a maze as if to get to God closer that way. A host of other visuals introduced in worship. That's happening in the church today. There's a danger in these things to take us back to a visual form of worship that God has not authorized, that Christ has in fact already done away in his death and in his resurrection in ushering in the new covenant and the worship that is part of that covenant. We're called to worship God in spirit and in truth as he has commanded, to worship him as he has commanded us in his word and not to go outside the bounds of his word. It's what we call the regulative principle of worship, to worship God only as he has commanded in Scripture. You see where all this is taking us back to? It's taking us back to the antidote, to the Word of God. So what then is the antidote to worshiping God in images? How do we protect ourselves from going too far and transgressing the second commandment of trying to confine God to an image or to a picture or to a device that we have made with our hands? How do we become discerning users of technology so that we can worship God rightly? Notice how answer 98 of Lord's Day 35 approaches this question. We must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. The simplest answer is this: to build a foundation for worshiping God by being taught from his word. We need to be taught, first of all, from the printed word. Print as opposed to image. And why is this important to maintain? It's important to maintain because God hasn't revealed himself to us in images, in pictures. If God had wanted to reveal himself in pictures, we'd still be living in the Old Testament with all these visual aids to worshiping God. We'd have a picture book so that we could see who he is. That's not how God has revealed himself. He's given us the written word, the printed word. He's revealed himself through words. The Apostle Peter addresses this in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. He's gone through this glorious experience, a worship experience, you might call it, on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that's not what he bases the gospel upon. He says, no. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, referring to the Scriptures which God has given, whereunto ye do well to take heed. You see, it's the printed word upon which we must base our worship, because that's how God has revealed himself to us and how we ought to worship him. Yes, pictures are 1,000 words, worth 1,000 words. Pictures are powerful. But it's through the printed word that the invisible and infinite God has chosen to make himself knowable. In a visual and image-based culture, we need to maintain what God has graciously given as his means of revelation, although the culture changes in the way it communicates. The Word of God remains forever, unchanged and unbroken, communicating grace from generation to those who honor him rightly, as the promise to this commandment states in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. He will show mercy to thousands of them who keep his commandments. The question for us tonight is this, isn't it? To what level do we maintain the printed word in our lives, in our personal worship? Most of us, if not all of us, struggle to maintain the priority of the Word of God in our lives. Whether we struggle against digital distractions of our culture or the deceitful distractions of our own hearts, we struggle to maintain the priority of the printed word in our lives. But it's in his word, isn't it, that God has revealed himself and the way he is to be worshipped. If you want to worship God rightly, you first of all need to know who God is. And so the emphasis is doubled, isn't it, on the emphasis, or on a return to the printed page. If we're not finding ourselves in the printed page, in the Word of God, whether we read it through the book form or through digital form on our devices, if we're not there, we're dwelling in ignorance. Paul addresses that in verse 30 of Acts 17. He says, "The times of this ignorance, this lack of knowledge, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." The call to repentance is as true for the Athenians as it, or as true for us as it was for the Athenians. This is our problem too, an ignorance. That as long as we rely on images for worshiping God and we're not in the printed word, we'll have this ignorance, a lack of thinking deeply about God and who he is, a lack of understanding of, and if we operate with that ignorance, we begin to transgress the second commandment. And so our desire for representing God with images is based on ignorance. Think back to the early church, the New Testament church. And the apostles went out to preach. What was it that fueled the growth of the church? It was the Word of God. In the time of the Reformation, what was it that turned back the ignorance of the people of Europe and beyond? The Word of God in print form, in a language that the people could understand and speak. And yes, there's nothing wrong with reading the word from your electronic device. But I'll say this, beware of the distractions that come along with reading the Bible on your digital device. The point is this, though. We need to return back to the printed word of God. Whether it be in book form or whether it be in digital form. The only way to rightly know God is to go to the place where he has revealed himself, the printed page. The second part of the antidote is the preached word. Notice what Paul does in answering the ignorance of the Athenians who understood nothing about God. In verse 23, he begins to preach to them. He says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." It's the authoritative declaration of the Word of God that's the center of our corporate worship as we gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. It's through these means that God also reveals himself as the Word is explained and applied. As the Catechism notes, God will have his people taught by the lively preaching of his Word. It's the preaching of the word that sets forth God in all his grandeur and glory. It sets forth Christ and his beauties and his glory and suitability to be the savior of those who are ignorant, who are tempted to worship God through images. It's the preached word of God that calibrates our lives, that brings us back into focus on the God who is revealed in his word, who has revealed himself in the gospel. Again, it is the preached word that transformed the New Testament church that the Spirit used to bring 3,000 at once into his church. No image can claim to have that power, does it? It's the preached word during the time of the Reformation, the preached word in a language that the people could understand, that transformed the very face of Europe and beyond. It was the lively preaching of the Word of God that transformed this land during the times of the Great Awakening. It's the lively preaching of the Word of God that transforms lives from week to week through the regular preaching and a steady diet of preaching within the church. This is God's ordained means of worshiping and of being worshiped and building his church. To think of the unlimited potential that life in the digital age presents in spreading the preached word through sermon audio and other such sites, the word of God, the lively preaching of the word is spread throughout the world. The elderly now can watch the service live by being at home. They can't be with us because of physical infirmities. They can still have the lively preaching of the word beamed into their living rooms, the church phones. It's this preaching that we hear from Lord's Day to Lord's Day that prescribes how God must be worshipped. Lifts up God in his glory, lifts up Christ as the Savior of sinners. It's through the preaching of the word that the gospel is presented. And finally, the third part of this antidote is a focus on the personal word. When Paul preached to the Athenians, many thought he was preaching strange things. Verse 18, Paul is ridiculed for what he preaches. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" You see, to the world, the preaching is babbling. The wisdom of God is more powerful than the wisdom of man. It seems to the world foolishness. It's so powerful in saving sinners, redeeming us from destruction, blotting out the sins against the second commandment. What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Here's the third part of the antidote. Jesus. The personal word in John 1, verse 1 and 14, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And glory be to God, in verse 14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Personal word. The word made flesh. The antidote to worshiping God through images is a focus on the person of Jesus. Why? Because in Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, the writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus as the one through whom God has spoken with finality in these last times. Verse 3, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. We need not search for other images, beloved. God has already represented himself in the image of his Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thought that we can worship God in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ. Through him who is the image of the invisible God, God revealed, manifest in the flesh, great is the mystery of godliness. Do you want to worship God rightly? Do you long to do that? It comes through a personal relationship of faith with the Word personified in Jesus Christ. That is the antidote to false worship, my friends. He cannot be reduced to an image or even to the printed page, as the Apostle John testifies in John 20, verse 31, that if all of these things were to be recorded of what Jesus has done and said, not even all the books in the world can contain it. But he is revealed on the pages of his Word. And what is revealed there is enough for us to know God rightly and to worship him rightly. Study that Word, and as you study that Word, you will find Jesus Christ, as we heard this morning. The more we study the Word, the more we will see the Word himself. The more we see of Christ, the personal Word by faith, the more we will long for that day when our believing will become seeing. You see, we reverse it. When we try to reduce God to an image, we say seeing something is believing in God. But the Word of God reverses that for us this evening. Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, but he, when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is. Our believing will become sight. And yes, we can use many helps, digital helps, and helping us to see this personal Word more clearly. But it's primarily through the printed Word and through the preached Word that we come to the personal Word, Christ himself. As you read the printed Word, as you hear the preached Word, are you believing on the personal Word? Are you longing for that day when you're when your believing will become sight? I close with this question. Is your seeing believing? Are you still back there relying on an image in order to understand God? Or do you take the Word, the printed Word? Or do you take God at his Word? Does that lead you to worship God as he commands? Do you see more of his glory and inexpressible grace in Christ Jesus? I pray that you would be discerners of the age in which you live, the age in which I live, that we would return to the printed Word, to the preached Word, and ultimately to the personal Word, so that we might worship God, who is worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and dominion. Amen. Lord, our finite minds cannot comprehend who thou art, and yet we are called to believe what thou hast revealed of thyself on the pages of thy word. Lord, we confess sinful tendency to try and reduce thee to something that we can see, something that we can hold. Lord, that's impossible. We thank thee for the printed word and for the preached word, which lead us again and again to the personal word, Jesus himself, who is the express image of the invisible God, the God whom we cannot see, and yet the God who has made himself known through Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to rightly discern, Lord, when we are attempting to worship thee through an image or to worship that image in place of thee. Bring us back again to the true worship that thou hast instituted, to worship thee in spirit and in truth until that day when our believing, when our faith shall be sight. Lord, hasten that day for thy children. Provoke those to jealousy who know nothing of that personal word. Bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through this message, through the means of grace throughout this day and beyond. Lord, let them not fall under that curse which thou hast pronounced. Upon those who do not worship thee rightly. Lord, help us not to bring strange fire to thee, but to bring only that which thou hast commanded. So forgive graciously, Lord. Increase our understanding of thee, the understanding of the world in which we live, and help us then to live in that world to the glory of thy great name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.